briefly. I think actually I'll just mention that in the sermon itself. Because Isaiah 30 is where we will be gaining the teaching from the word of the Lord today. It was Isaiah 30, verses 18 to 26. That is found on page 863 in the Bibles provided. 863. You'll find it, all of it there. If you're able to, my friends, I invite you to stand at the reading of God's word from Isaiah 30, verses 18 to 26. Hear the word of the Lord. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore. But thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left, ye shall defile also the covering of thy engraven images of silver, and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. Then shall he give the rain of thy seed, that thou shalt sow the ground withal, and bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. The oxen likewise and the young asses that ear the ground shall eat clean provender, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. And there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Thus is the reading of God's word. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon it. Father in heaven, now bless thy people with this word. Oh, what great blessings and promises. And oh, what threatenings have this as well. And so we pray that you will sit us down in seriousness at thy word, but also lift us up in what you are commanding us to do as a result of thy great hand of mercy and grace. And we do pray you will bless now your servant, blessing his lips and guiding it from all error and into all truth, that thy people may be strengthened at thy hand. And we do ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we looked at man's man-made holy days as it so often went towards the transgression of the fourth commandment, the remembering the day of the Lord, remembering the Lord's day and keeping it holy. And we found that this is especially a very fitting subject given the year in which we are, where you have a man-made day, Christmas Day as it's called, the Christ Mass, where the Mass is given specifically for Christ and his birth in the Roman Catholic Church. And this is a day to be made holy in their religion. And it is one in which you'll have many Protestant churches as well canceling services. I made sure that this was the case in this valley, just to ensure it wasn't something of that only happened 4 years ago. But even now, I'm finding the announcements by many non-denominational churches of where they're only having Christmas Eve services Saturday evening, they're canceling services on December 25th in transgression of the fourth commandment. But this day is something which our church has testified against, not only because of the fourth commandment, but it has come to us as well as part of the second and first commandments as well. And I'm hoping to show this to you from this text, as it is both a prophecy and also, by derivative, is applicable to this subject today. But first, let me read to you what was adopted by the Synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. And it says this. By the way, when something is adopted by the highest court of this church, it is the law and order of the church. And so this is one and the same as reading the law and order of the church. The law and order of the church cannot be by any will of man. It has to come from the Bible. And so as you listen and hear this law and order of the synod, I want you to know that they did this decree from the Bible, by consideration of the Bible. And I'm hoping to try to show you just a glimmering of that today, where they got it from the Bible. But listen to it. This is what synod said. Whereas there is a growing tendency in Protestant churches, and to some extent in our own, to observe days and ceremonies as Christmas and Easter that are without divine authority, we urge our people to abstain from all such customs as are popish in their origin and injurious as lending sacredness to rites that come from paganism, that ministers keep before the minds of the people that only institutions that are scriptural and of divine appointment shall be used in the worship of God. Decreed by the minutes of the Synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Why? Why did they decree this? The question is, what are these customs of popish origin? What are these injurious rites that come from paganism? And these are the type of things that we can unpack. But first, we need to see it in the life of the church. What the Reformed Presbyterian Church did in its synod is not something which is new. It's something that was done in the Old Testament, something that was done in the New Testament, as we've seen Paul doing in Acts 17. And it's something that ought to be continued to do as we testify to the law of God in the land. Last time I showed you that we have a fourth commandment which requires 6 consecutive days of work. I wasn't quite as clear of saying where that consecutive nature comes from, but you guys know it. It comes from the consecutive nature of the works of creation, which the Lord Jesus did. He decided to do 6 consecutive work days, and we follow that pattern forever, even as the Lord God has followed that for us in his work of creation. And now we are having to keep one, after 6 consecutive days in a week, one holy, or remembering it as a day which is the Lord's day, given over to him totally. And this is something which we have found was Saturday in the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace, and is now Sunday in the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace. And this is really no change at all from the fourth commandment. It's not. The fourth commandment required 1 in 7. And that's exactly what we do. Whether we do it on Saturday or Sunday, there's 1 rest day to 6 consecutive work days. And as this has continued, there's certain things which have come to destroy the law of nature, as we have it in the fourth commandment. And that is will worship. Will worship sets up days and competition and to be made holy, which disallows our ability to work those 6 consecutive days. And this is something which rises up from within the church, as it was prophesied to do. And so we have these days which stand in competition to the Lord's Day. That was last week. This week, we're looking at this aspect of who has authority to set up holy days. Is it something which a man who is head of his house can do? Fathers, are you able to do that? Single mothers, are you able to do that as head of your home? Is this something which can be done by elders, which are rulers in the church? They are guiding the church as under-shepherds of the shepherd, Jesus Christ. Do they have the ability to do that to help you? Because because perhaps you wouldn't remember as well unless we had an annual celebration of some aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can elders do this? Bishops? Councils? Maybe the synod. Can synod say, Christmas and Easter, observe these days and their ceremonies? Is synod able to do it? Councils? Is a pope able to do it? You see, it's a question of authority. And we have before us one of the examples of a return to the Lord after much suffering, which happens because of the transgression of the first and second commandment. And so I'm plopping you in Isaiah 30, but I don't want you to lose what happened before. Maybe, I don't know, if you're using the Bibles that they have before the chapters, just man-made summaries of what's happening here. And it's very helpful for you to understand that what happened before verse 18 was a grave threat. A grave threat, if not a prophecy, of the Lord coming and bringing desolation on his people. Destruction now. He's going to return Zion to rubble. This is something that comes as a threat. Why is it a threat? And we're told very distinctly, let me read for you verse 8. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, their lying children, their children that will not hear the law of the Lord. This is a people which would sit in synagogue and they would hear the preaching of the Levitical priests. This is a people that would go and they would keep the holy days appointed by the Lord in Jerusalem. And then they would also keep the holy days appointed by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, in the north. This started to infect the southern kingdom as well. Isaiah is writing during a time where the Assyrians were top dog. And the Assyrians were coming down and they were attacking the northern kingdom, which was closer than the southern kingdom, to Assyria. And eventually they fell in, kids, you should be thinking of that in your mind, what date? 722 BC. Okay? You got to have that. You can write that down if you want to. 722, Assyria comes and fulfills exactly what Isaiah threatened here. Okay? There was a destruction. Why were they destroyed? The northern kingdom began their, let's call it exactly as the Lord calls it, their not hearing the law of the Lord, which we're saying to the seers, that's prophets, children, see not. We're saying to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Of course, they weren't saying that literally, right? They were saying that by their actions. Because the prophets would come with the word of the Lord and they would not listen to the prophets. They would go about and want to do their own will. They're devising their own ways of worship and not hearing of the ways of the Lord. They would not return to the ways of David and the covenant which Jehovah made with David, the worship in Zion. Now, Zion, what is that, children? Because it says it here in our text. For the people shall dwell in Zion, at Jerusalem. So often one's put for the other in Scripture. And that's just by a literary structure of where if you have something really known in a city, so often that city will be known by that one little thing. But it's distinct from the city. Zion was that hill in which the temple sat. Zion is also that hill in which Christ was crucified outside the gate. And Zion here, though, would have been referring to that temple mount. And all Jerusalem came to be known by that Temple Mount, the place where Jehovah placed his name and the glory of the Lord sat there in Jerusalem. And only worship was to be directed there, and only festivals, the holy days, were to be kept there. There was four of them in the Old Testament administration, in addition to the Lord's Day. And so this is the understanding, but there became an understanding in the north, because they didn't want people going down to the south, that, oh, well, you can do some. We got a feast in Samaria. We got a feast in Dan, And we got a feast up in these other places. Okay, they had about four. They had east, west, north, and south location where festivals could be done. So you don't got to go down to Jerusalem. That's so far. It's more pragmatic if you just go to your closest place to what? Worship Jehovah. You see, the northern kingdom was of the true religion. It was an apostate, eventually, church, but it didn't begin that way. The northern kingdom began as a second commandment violation church. It's a church that was not adhering to the regular principle of Deuteronomy 12:32, of Deuteronomy 4, of the unending. We could go through the whole book of the Old Testament and find the regular principle throughout. Why was Saul taken away? His kingship was taken away. He transgressed the regular principle. He sacrificed when only the priests are to sacrifice. Story after story after story is, are you keeping the regular principle of worship or are you not? If you are not, you're of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. You're of the false prophets. You're of those seers that want to tickle ears. That's how the Old Testament speaks. And the New Testament speaks the same. It calls it will worship. Worship according to man's will. And so this caused the break, a second commandment violation in time through more and more wicked kings coming like Ahab. And the influence of his wife on his kingship, it became a first commandment violation. And this was prophesied to happen. The infection from the north went into the south, to so much so that some of them would make journeys up to some of the places and the high places in the north, and they started making groves. You hear about the groves and the high places. They came down from the south into the north, from the north into the southern kingdom. And so you have the great reforms of the kings, the great reforming kings, Hezekiah, Josiah. And they were chastised whenever they did a great reformation and brought them back to the regular principle of worship, but they didn't get rid of the high places. They didn't get rid of them. They left the high places up there. And where did those high places come from? Jehovah? No. Jeroboam. Son of Nebat. And so this was, we're allowing a second commandment violation to continue in the people of God in the south. And as it did, the corruption would work into to the point where by the time, and children, when was Jerusalem conquered by Babylon? Think that in your mind. I'm about to say it. You ready? 587, 586 BC. So think about this. 150 years later, it had so infected the southern kingdom that these second commandment violations that were allowed to remain up in the high places and in the groves now became first commandment violations. And we can read in the prophets where they were giving their children to Baal, to Ashtaroth. They were giving sacrifices in the groves. This happened just only took 150 years, friends, of letting the second commandment violations continue. It always turns into a first commandment. Because as soon as you start structuring your worship according to man's will, there allows all types of infamy to occur. And so this is what I'm entering into. The apostasy of the northern kingdom is so bad. They're sacrificing their children already. And so they're about to be destroyed in 722. Enters Isaiah. And he's prophesying their downfall. And at the same time, he's looking to the south and he's saying to the south, this is going to be you. If you continue in your ways and your second commandment violations, it's going to grow into first commandment violations. You're going to be destroyed. Zion will be no more. There'll only be rubble. And of course, you can imagine what happened. All right, if we go back to verse 8 and 9, the same thing that happened in the northern kingdom. Of course, they do it by action, not by word. Prophets, stop prophesying. Seers, stop seeing. Give us something we want to hear. Tickle our ears. Does this sound familiar? Is this not the age in which we live, in which we do not want to hear preaching like the prophet Isaiah is preaching? We don't want to hear something that hurts our ears, but rather it's nice if it tickles it. But I start with verse 18 because it's so wonderful. Verse 18 is my first point. And children, you'll see it in the first few words, right? I've entitled it, The Lord's Waiting. The Lord. And therefore, will the Lord wait? This is a beautiful thing. Because there's all of this destruction. Assyria comes and does awful things. If you research what the Assyrians did, it was gruesome, bloody, and war. We would call it war crimes nowadays. It makes Russia look like nothing, right? Russia's tame compared to Assyria. Okay, we have here the Lord saying, "I'm waiting for you. I'm just waiting to give unto you my grace. I'm being patient with you. I'm not going to destroy all of you. I'm going to take the southern kingdom, and I'm going to maintain the southern kingdom in order that you have a place to run, a place where my worship is kept pure on Zion, a place where you can truly be built up and receive of my bounties." This is a Lord who waits. And yes, this is, the Lord's giving us anthropomorphism. He's trying to show us who he is by what we relate to. And fathers, you know this. You know when your little ones, sometimes you got to let them fall. And fathers, as they grow up, sometimes you got to let your child fall. But you see, you fathers and mothers are called not to mock the falling child. You're not called to give unto them your frown merely, but according to this word, you ought to be like the Lord. You ought to be waiting for when they have fallen to look at you and to know that you're a safe place to go for what? That he may be gracious unto you. Therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Mothers, fathers, we need to be parents that our children know that we are righteous. We want to be righteous in our governing of the family, and that we're also a safe place, therefore, to go to when they fall. And this is true for the little one who is falling with their trying to walk, or with the older one who's falling in the sins of youthful lust. This is meant for us as adults. When we have those who are our friends, we grew up with, who are falling, we need to be able to wait, be the one who's waiting, to be able to show them the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same Lord who waits for you in your troubles, in your depressions, in your sorrows, in your sins, when you fall. He's waiting on you. And this isn't a waiting where he's standing with his arms crossed and his scowl on his face. But the Lord, he is arms open. And he's saying, come unto me, even as I embraced David. I gave David some hard consequences due to his sin. His baby had to die. But I whispered into his ears the sweet promises that he would see his child yet again, and that he himself had a place in my kingdom yet, because I will give him my mercy, and therefore the same mercy I give to his son, I'm giving to him. This is a promise of mercy. And he embraced David. He brought him close. And David knew. What did he say in Psalm 51 when he was thinking upon these things? He said, to you, Lord, I sinned alone. Did he mean by that he didn't sin against Bathsheba? No. But what he was saying was that it's the Lord which was the first and greatest transgression, and the one which is of infinite. Our sins against one another, they have a finite aspect to them. You can try to right those wrongs with fruit of repentance for those things. But let me ask you something. How different is a sin against a finite person versus an infinite Godhead? Now, the sins against an infinite Godhead cannot be paid. There is no redemption that we can do. We sang about this, didn't we? But here we have a God who waits, a God who's ready. That's another way of saying this. A God who is abundantly ready to give unto you all the bounties of the covenant of grace. It's all you got to do. You just come. You come to him. He's the place of safety. He's the one that wants you to turn to him. He will be exalted in being able to give you the price you could never pay. You could never pay an infinite price. You're just finite. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite, let alone could we pay it. And so we must go to one who is of infinite worth. Oh, the Lord Jesus. You see, that's why Zion's mentioned here. That's why it says, for the people shall dwell. Here's another word you probably know from your New Testament. For the people shall abide in Zion. Do you see the connection here? This focus upon the temple in Zion is because it's all pointing towards that infinite sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his person effected redemption for our people. And the Lord is abundantly ready to give to each and every one that would turn unto him. He's waiting on you. Will you come? Isn't this a glorious thing? It's a glorious thing because what we find within ourselves is we find that our bodies, our minds, our members are little factories of idolatry. And they do not start, here's the teaching of the scriptures, they do not start as first commandment idolatry. They start like Jeroboam, son of Nebat, second commandment idolatry. Setting up your, and you're saying, well, how is that idolatry? Let me show you. If it's true, if the Bible says, and I'm going to show you a couple of these places, if the Bible says that it's the Lord's will which ought to be paramount, it's the Lord's will that determines our worship. If that's true, then in order to have something he has not commanded to be part of our worship, there has to be another will which is glorified above him. And if we place our will before his will, what is that in essence? It's a transgression of the first commandment. So actually, second commandment sins are rooted in a pride in the first commandment. But that pride can sometimes just stay there. And we stand in these in our glorification of our will above God's will. And we just kind of exist in that until maybe he would grow us past that to where we throw down our wills. And we get rid of these second commandment violations. But what seems to happen, especially over generations, is that our glorification of our will over his, when handed down to our children, results in eventually apostasy, because it's the logical conclusion of what we've done with our wills in the second commandment. And this is the connection between the two commandments. This is why often they're put together. There's errors in the numbering of the Ten Commandments. And one of those errors is the putting together of the first and second commandment and not distinguishing them. I want to show you a little bit of this aspect of worship. Worship which is according not to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan, but it is by the will of the Lord. And so we're going to look at this from several scriptures. I want to show you first from the Old Testament, because in Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, you can see exactly where this comes from in the context of worship. If you read the larger context, it's worship. And then verse 32 says this: "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." But it's not only Deuteronomy. I want you to see that in Matthew 15, you have Jesus saying the exact same thing. Because anything which stems from the will of man, it's not true worship. If it's not true worship, well, then what is it? Well, Jesus gives us a term for it. Matthew 15:9 says it's vain worship. Let me read it for you. "But in vain," Jesus is speaking, he says, "ye hypocrites," you see, that's verse 7. You see, they had to be offended by Jesus' words. Why are they hypocrites? Well, In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Isn't that what real worship is? Do this because I say so, or Pope says so, or Bishop says so, or Council says so. Men, 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 men. Because men say so. But what ought we to be rooting this in if it's not to be vain worship? Rooting it in the will of the Lord. And therefore we see in other places in the New Testament, Acts 17:25 being one of them. Acts 17:25 says this. This is Paul, and this is from the portion that I wanted to refer to, where you see the inward heart of Paul in verses 16 and 17. We'll come back to it, but now let's look at verse 25. It says this. Talking about God who made the world, all things there, the Lord of heaven. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now here's the principle behind what Paul just said. If God needed something, our will could attend to that. But if he does not need anything, to truly worship the Lord, it must come from him telling us. Because if he needed something, we could deduce that and we could meet the need. But because he doesn't need it, he doesn't need our worship. He could wipe out every single human all over the world, be zero humans left in this world, and he doesn't need any of their worship. He's all sufficient in himself. The love between the Son and the Spirit and the Father, the love in the Godhead is sufficient for all that he is and all the glory of his name. And because he has no need, in order for us to know how we ought to worship this infinite, indescribable, incomprehensible, infinite being, we need him to tell us. And as soon as we presume to tell him what he needs or what he wants, that's a better way of saying it, what have we done to ourselves? We put ourselves above him. It's become a first commandment inward violation with our second commandment violations of worship. And so we can trace this all throughout the scriptures. We can look in Matthew chapter 4 and look at the worship which Satan tried to command of Jesus. And Jesus' response is the regulative principle. We can see in Colossians 2:23 the very term will worship. And this is such a good translation of the original. I'm going to go ahead and read it so you guys can see it. Colossians 2:23 says this. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. If your Bible does not say that, you really need to, this is one of the best translations on that Greek term, will worship. It's showing you that the worship which these commandments and doctrines of men come from will. And therefore, all within this category applies to all of worship as doctrines of men. You see, I could give you a syllogism which shows from this text that will worship, doctrines of men, it flows all from the same source, man's will, not God's will. Therefore, it's forbidden. It's the doctrines and commandments of men. It's what the hypocrites are said to do, according to Jesus in Matthew 15. And so we're looking here at the second commandment, and we're finding that this was the error which Isaiah was preaching against. And it's the one which the Lord is saying, turn to me. He's saying, turn to me, I'll give you grace and mercy for your sin. But this is true for every commandment. I want you to think about this. If you're transgressing the sixth commandment, turn to him, he has life. If you're stealing, breaking the eighth commandment, turn to him. He has possession of all things, the cattle on the thousand hills. If you're will worshiping, if you're worshiping according to your own will, turn to him. Worship according to his will. Did you see how the keeping of every commandment in its very basic precept is a turning away from your own ways and will and transgressions and desires and the old members, and turning towards Him who is the source of your new man, who is the one who is in control of all things and therefore ought to be the controller of you, and going from your right hand to your left hand. And so the Lord's waiting here, and He's saying, turn to Me. And what happens when we do turn? What happens when we do turn? We see this beginning in verses 20. The Lord says, I have a purpose for your suffering. I really wanted to spend so much time on this, but I can't. I want you to look to verse 20 for a second. The Lord give you. Do you see that? He gives you affliction. He gives you adversity. I love how this is something which says that comes from the hand of the Lord. Of course, it's connected back to Assyria and Babylon. And it's connected, therefore, to your sufferings. And I didn't want to graze over this. I wanted to make sure you had this for some later meditation. Brothers and sisters, meditate upon this. All of your suffering, all of your depression is given to you from Jehovah. There's purpose in it. My friends, the purpose is not equal. It's not something which is able to be described by the unbeliever. But the believer in suffering, the believer in affliction, has a purpose in it. This purpose is for your good. It is for the glory of God. And it is, in this case, a teaching opportunity. The Lord brought affliction on the northern kingdom to drive them to the south. When that calls actually the south to follow in their own ways, because that's what happened. They didn't change, and they just brought their traditions from their fathers on into the southern kingdom as they escaped Assyria, many of them. Many of them did not, of course, escape. The ones that did, they didn't change. And like a bad apple, they inflicted on the other apples their contagion. And here we have, 150 years later or so, we have the fall. We have the fall of the southern kingdom for the exact same reason. And the Lord brought Babylon. And they're called the rod of God's instruction. So your suffering builds character in you. Your suffering is God's way of saying, I have a purpose in this. You might not even know it. But one of the possibilities, I'll tell you in heaven, He says, but one of the possibilities is this, to be your teacher. You shall not have your teachers removed. You'll go into exile in the Babylon, but you'll still have your Levitical priest. You'll still be able to have your synagogue set up, and I'll even provide, in 70 years or so, ability to return, and you will remember Me more than you did ever before. And you have this sense here of where the teachers are being faithful in saying into their ear, go this way to the right, go that way to the left. Stay in the way of the Lord. Do not turn to the way of Satan on the left, or the way of the world on the right, or the way of your own flesh on the left. Stay on the course which the Lord has set down for you. This instructs us because we find that this has not changed. The suffering in your life is an instruction for you. It's to teach you something. And the Lord has not put the teachers into a corner for you. Instead, He's put them into open visibility in the office. We've been given new pastors and teachers at Fresno and in Seattle. And I'm sure other vacancies will fill with men. Why? How can I be so confident? Because of this promise. And also the promise which we ought to be praying, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, this second point that we draw from 20, children, is not only the Lord's waiting for us, but the Lord's directing. He's directing us by His teachers and our sufferings. If you are cast down today, if you feel down, know this, the Lord has a purpose for it. Once you have that, that's so comforting because you know that the Holy Spirit is going to be there for you through it all. And you might not know exactly what He's doing, But you can know that here's one possibility. And now this gives you something to meditate on, okay? Maybe he's teaching you something. What could he be teaching you? You know, what is that suffering? And how's it connected to sin in your life? How's it connected to blessings in your life? And try to connect the dots. He wants you to know what he's doing. And that's why he has given you teachers to teach, to be in your ear, to say, you got to go this way, you got to go that way. You got to be careful because there's this in the world. There's churches in the Protestant tradition who are saying this. And you need to be careful because it's in our culture and it's in our custom. And so I come to you, I pray, as one who can take verse 22 and can to apply it to something specific, but it has a broad application. So if this doesn't pertain to you, I want you to think how it does. Because remember, our members have this in common, all with one another, factories of idols. What happens after the teachers have directed them into the way of the Lord is there's been a revival. And this revival is something that we see throughout the scriptures. We see it in the New Testament. We see it in the church age. We see it even before this period of Isaiah in the many revival kings. But I want you to look what they did. They defile. Do you see that? In order to be touched with the teaching of preaching, with that grace from on high, there's a certain thing that you have to do. You have to be able to respond in such a way that verse 22 characterizes your life. And so I'm going to read it, and I want you to ask yourself this. Does this characterize you? All of you shall. Notice that. It's very strong language in the original and in our translation. Just like the Ten Commandments, right? Ye shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. This is what this means. We all have idols in our life. We might not set it up with silver and gold, but we do set it up, and it does have costliness to it. Whatever the idols are in your life, taking them, defiling them, or taking them away, destroying those idols costs you something. Think about it in the context. If they set up something for Baal or for the Ashtoreth, which was kind of like a totem pole type thing, okay, they would cover it with gold and silver. To destroy that and to throw it into the fire cost you something. Gold and silver, like now, even as then, was expensive. It was costly. It was a year's wages sometimes to be able to get one of these Ashtoreth, especially the bigger ones that weren't where they'd be able to be in the house, but to be in the groves. And this had a huge cost to it. But they were willing, no matter the cost, to defile these idols. As soon as they received from the teacher that it was an idol, they were able to defile it. This is the same thing, this word defile, as destroy. The defile, for example, an altar, you would pour dung on it, set it on fire, and then break it down with a hammer. That was defiling an altar. That's what Josiah did. You have to do something similar. You got to take and throw feces over it. The contempt, the dirtiness that you feel with that word, as you can imagine something covered with it, is the same thing you got to do to your idol. And then you got to break it down. And what I'm hoping for you to see today, that this is exactly in keeping with the second commandment. The second commandment requires us to break down monuments of idolatry. And that a monument of idolatry is that thing which has gained force in our life and the life as well as others. And we need to tear down that and to have a time of defiling it, covering it with that excrement, so to say. And so I want to show you some verses where this is very clearly put to, but also help you guys understand as well that this is not new. That this is what the church of all ages has done. And so let's look at this from Deuteronomy 7 and verse 5. A few things I'll read for you. Deuteronomy 7 verse 5 okay, says this. I want you to hear this in light of our discussion. The them here is the ways of the nations surrounding them as they took over the land. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. There's an example of a reformation that happened in the days of Joshua and how they carried that out and were commanded to do so. The reason why we are commanded to be so violent with these second commandment violations is because of what I explained earlier about their connections to pride and the first commandment and their propensity in the generations to devolve into first commandment violations, that is apostasy. When you are thinking about this in your own life, you have to think about how things come to you and their origin, because we don't want to be like the people of old, the people of God of old that so horribly made mistakes. Look at Jeremiah 49. I'm going to read for you what the people said. Jeremiah 44. It's 44. 44:17. Let me read it for you. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth. You hear that? Not the Lord's mouth. This is the response of a very rebellious heart now. We will certainly do whatsoever goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her. Listen, this is their reason. This is their reason. They're not going to say because God said to do it, because it's the Lord's will. Listen to what they say. As we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals and were well and saw no evil. They did it. Why did they do this worship to the Queen of Heaven? Why did they do this burning of incense even to Jehovah? Why? Because, well, look at the streets. Look, the king, the president does it. The Senate does it. The House of Representatives does it. All the other churches do it. Look at the streets of Jerusalem filled with this. And our fathers did it. So stop saying my father was in sin. And not only all that, but you know what? Last generation was a lot better than this one. And they were doing all that same stuff. So for you to just come in here, prophet and Jeremiah, and say that it's evil, it's not tickling our ears. Let us know that the bounties of our fathers and what they did is okay for us to do as well, because it enters out of our own mouth. Now, this is the basis of taking up something based on antiquity, based on custom. Right? It's what's done in the nation. It's what has been done forever. It's what our fathers have done. And this, even with good intent, is not sufficient. It's not sufficient. No precept whatsoever is sufficient. I'm going to show you this from 1 Samuel 13, that this is the case. And then I'll try to wrap it up there with the final point. But 1 Samuel 13, look at this. 11 and 12 says this. And Samuel said, and this is to Saul now, right? It's bringing the second commandment to the whole toppling of a kingship. What hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Saul was a good American, pragmatic. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. So I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Saul, you're not king anymore then. Could you transgress the second commandment? The pragmatism, good intent. Saul had all the good intent. He wanted to pray to Jehovah. Such a good king. And the whole kingship was taken from him. And so we can't receive things of worship which come from the will of man, the doctrines of men. We can't receive it coming from custom or tradition or our fathers. And we can't receive it coming even from good intention. And this is why. Because of our text, Isaiah 30. We wouldn't be defiling idolatry. We wouldn't be covering it and breaking it down and destroying these monuments of idolatry. Instead, we would be saying, come here, when according to the end of verse 22, we ought to be saying, get away. Get away from my house. Get away from my family. Get away from my kids. Get away from my life. Get away from my nation. Get away from my kings. Get away from my senate. Get away from my... Do you see? But if we find ourselves saying, yeah, let's do that. Let's do that. Let's do that. And we don't have a life of get thee hence. Get away from here. And there's something accepting in us. There's something wanting not to destroy, but to prop up. And this ultimately costs us the blessing of the Lord. That's what verses 23 to 26 is all about. If we had the Lord waiting and the Lord directing, we find the Lord healing in these last portions, verses 23 to 26. He says, when you destroy these monuments, when you wipe out man's imaginations and devices and will, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be streams flowing on the mountaintops. I want you to look at the mountaintops, wherever you are. There's hardly ever water. But imagine the blessing of so much abundance that there's even streams on the mountaintops. A nice brook. The only way we could see that is by man's, a design, a very intelligent design, making pumping water up on top to a mountain and letting it go freely across the ridgeline into a beautiful hiking trail or something. And we would say, that's not natural because it's impossible. You don't see such abundance on mountaintops. But here, with the Lord's blessing, you not only see that, but you see this wonderful imagery. The sun is seven times brighter. The moon shines like the sun. Of course, these are all images. Images of the blessing of God that's poured out upon people. Their oxen, their asses have all this great... I'm trying to think what it would be like today. It would be like there's not a table... Every table is like Thanksgiving dinner. There's not a table anywhere in the world that's not filled with turkeys and hams and stuffing and all the good stuff. And this is what's going on here, is blessing. And this blessing that he's talking about is the blessing not just physical, but it's spiritual. And it's the penultimate blessing. What is the blessing of healing? What's the blessing that binds up breaches and takes wounds and makes them into a scar that can't even be seen? It's that of the gospel. And so when you look at verse 26 and you see the Lord in the day, that's the key there. That's the prophetic key that you know you're talking about, the days of the gospel. In the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. In the day that the Lord, that's talking about the day of the Lord, not of judgment, but of healing. And that, if you look throughout the corpus, is always the day of salvation, the day of redemption, the day of Jesus Christ and his coming, the day in which the cross is seen. And that cross is the center of all your life, such that you can say, even as Paul said, I know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Is that what your life is all about? Are you wanting to put the Lord's will above all of man's will? And you've got to consider this. I went through Sabbath school and I showed the origin of the holy day of obligation in regard to the Christ Mass and how it came through the papacy. And first the bishopric and then the papacy as obligation. And then I showed how many of the traditions that we have, they actually come from man's will, wanting to take and Christianize pagan things, whether that be Yule in the Germanic tribes, or whether that be the
the Invictus, the sole Invictus of the Roman era. But notice that this is the basis that our synod is drawing from the scriptures. This need to be able to snuff out, destroy monuments of idolatry. And in doing so, we are, and I'll read for you again, that ministers keep before the minds of the people that only institutions, ways of worship, that are scriptural, of the Bible, and of divine appointment should be used. Isn't that amazing? Not just in worship, but in the family as well. Why? Because guess what? Worship so often, and all the transgression there will seep into the family, and the family into the worship. And so by keeping both pure, you have a pure people. And the seeds of a unending blessing flowing from the wounds of Jesus to bind up your wounds is true. It's for you. And so this is an offer now. Isn't an offer just to consider, of course, the holy day coming up, but to consider all of your life, all that you do in family, individually, and corporately, all that you do. Where are the idols? Where's the gold and the silver? What hurts for you to take out of your family? But does it come from the scripture? As the sentence said, the scripture. And destroy it. Because you will receive of the bounties in its place of the blood of Jesus Christ. What we find so often is that idols are made to fill up holes in us. Kind of like a puzzle piece, you know? But it's forced. It doesn't fit right. By taking out that puzzle piece that doesn't fit right and putting in the God-appointed one, you have the complete puzzle, and it's beautiful. And this is what I'm suggesting to you, is that you are neglecting some of the blessings of God for you. He's sitting there waiting for you. He's saying, turn unto me, and I'm going to give it unto you. I'm going to bind up your wound. I'm going to change your family. I'm going to make your children mine. But destroy, defile, to use the word of the text, defile your idols and the covering of thy graven images. This is what I hope that you've gathered. Man-made holy day, get away. But really, it's anything man-made for the religious worship of God, get away in family, individually, and in the church. Let us now respond to the word preached.